Worried about it. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And our text again is verses 3 down to 14. And if you remember from last week, I told you that this verse in the original language is actually one long sentence from verse 3 to the end of 14. And it's a sentence of praise. And we need to understand it in its wholeness before we can understand it in its individual parts. And Paul is wanting us to understand that this is not a doctrinal dissertation, although it contains all the great doctrines and the truths of the church, but it is in fact a prayer of praise, a prayer of worship. And when we look at the prayers of the New Testament writers, we cannot help but notice that the greatest motivation for praise and worship is not their circumstances or their needs. Now, certainly Paul has asked the church is to pray for him in certain and difficult circumstances. But when it comes to his prayers that he lists and that are recorded for us in the Bible, it is not the circumstances that direct his praise. It is not even God answering his circumstances that bring him praise and cause him to praise our God. But specifically, it is who God is. And so if we are to be true worshipers of God, we need to understand this. That the greatest motivation for praise comes from God himself and who God is. And so that needs to be translated, I think, into our times of personal devotion. It needs to be translated into our gathering as the corporate body of Christ when we sing the songs, when we read the scriptures, when we listen to his word, that we need to be conscious of what is being sung about and what is being told to us about who God is so that our hearts can be lifted up. Truth motivates worship. Truth is the fuel of heartfelt praise. And we have already discovered here in this text that Paul's motivation to praise is God himself, as I've said. But it is in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's the knowledge of who God is, his attributes, his nature, his holiness, his grace, his love. And the specific knowledge of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit. And these are the things that motivates Paul and moves Paul and stirs his heart. And he can't do anything but praise and worship God. The very mention of God's name conjures up significant theological meaning to stir his very soul. And when Paul is compelled to worship God, he cannot withhold his praise also for what he has done. So look at verse 3 of the text there, and it tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Who has blessed us? Who has blessed us in Christ? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing? Who has blessed us in Christ with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms? The elements of Paul's praise are the blessings with which God has blessed us. And that's where we're going to go today. So last week, we looked specifically at the motivation for praise and a little bit on chapter 3 about the elements of praise being spiritual blessings and blessings that actually come to us and belong to the heavenly kingdom. And today, we're going to now look at the specific individual truths of who God is and what he has done for us. And that we have been blessed with. Alistair Begg, as I mentioned to you last week, stated that you have to get yourself under the control of Scripture. It is what we know which fuels our hearts and our emotions and leads us on. Now, if you know Alistair Begg, that would have been much better in his voice than in mine. And I'm sorry that mine is just a dull Canadian voice. And sometime I've prayed to God and said to him, to be a great preacher, Lord, I have to sound like a Brit or a Scotsman or something like that. I don't know. But God gave me this voice. Truth is something to sing about, friends. Truth is something to worship God for. So again, our text reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has given us spiritual blessings from the heavenly realms." And this knowledge, this information, compels Paul to lift his voice to the praise of his glory. So we're going to look at these in verses 4 to 14. Paul is unpacking for us the specific spiritual blessings that come from the heavenly realm. And that's where we're going to head right now. Firstly, blessed be the God and the Lord of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been chosen and adopted. Verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 begins, he chose us in him. God is sovereign in our salvation. He chose. It was his choice. This is the doctrine of election, and it is a cause for great praise. Left to ourselves, none of us would be saved. It is not as if everybody is knocking at heaven's door and saying, let me in, let me in. But we are all are running as fast and as hard as we can away from God, and we want nothing to do with him. But God chose us. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I refer to this often because this is where Paul begins to expound the things that cause him praise, tells us that we were dead in our sins. And look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God made us what? He made us alive. We didn't do it. God did it. And that's why it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. We were all heading straight for hell, and God determined to save some. Now, that's a mystery. And we need to praise God if we are among the members. You see, it is God who takes in this, the initiative. He chose us. The verse continues, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, we have been chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. That is a way of making sure that this is a genuine choice on God's part. It means that it is necessarily a choice that is independent of us. We had nothing to do with it. I was telling Berna on our drive-in that that's actually a good thing. If God had to wait until he saw how we performed in order to choose us, I don't think he would choose any of us. For the text to tell us that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, before you were the twinkle in your father's eye, before you committed your first sin, before this entire world was made, before the universe came into being, means that we had no influence on God at all. God knew you. God loved you. God chose you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been chosen. That is what the text says. And note that we are chosen not so that we can run wild, but chosen, what does the verse say? To be holy and blameless. Now, you may or may not be aware that in most of the original texts that we have, they were absent of any punctuation marks. And so every once in a while we come across a place where we don't know where to put the comma, whether it should go here or whether it should go there. And this verse is actually one of those places. And so some translations, you will read it and it will say that we should be holy and blameless in love. And others translate it that he chose us to be holy and blameless, period. In love he predestined us. Both thoughts are taught somewhere in the scripture. They both make perfect good sense. And here, if you read it one way, what you're saying is that God chose us to be holy and blameless in the sphere of love. That is, in the sphere of loving God with all our heart and our soul and our minds and our strength and our neighbors as ourselves. God chose us to be holy and blameless in love. Conversely, God chose us just to be holy and blameless. And this choice of God's was brought about in love. In love, he predestined us. I personally think that the second way is the way that is intended by Paul. But both thoughts are biblically equal. So the text says that he chose us to be holy. We, of course, are anything but holy. Again, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We walked in trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world and the prince of disobedience. And 2 verse 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh, doing what we wanted, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were anything but holy. We do not deserve heaven, let alone the blessings of heaven. Then the text says he chose us to be blameless. By choosing us, we will not be held responsible. Understand this. We will not be held responsible for the sins we have committed. Oh, Pastor. See, we have a bad heart and we have a bad record. But what does the text say in verse 4? He chose us in him. Who's him? Jesus. Jesus dies for our sins. He carries them away. It's not that our sins go totally unpunished. They were punished in Christ. It's not that God overlooks our sins to invite us in. They have paid the price. The wrath of God has been appeased by pouring it out on his own son. Through regeneration, our bad heart has been made new, and through justification, our bad record has been removed. That's what is included in this idea. And that's a matter of praise. Do you feel the joy beginning to rise? Sometimes I wish we had a charismatic congregation. But we all respond to truth differently, so it's okay. Verse 4, he chose us, and then in verse 5, he adopted us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ and in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Now, it's important for us to see here that he adopted us as sons. When you and I think of sonship, we think of genetics. Bern and I have three sons. I am a father. And my son Jeremy, who is my eldest, is my son genetically. Half of his chromosomes are mine. And that's how we generally think about sonship in North America. But sonship in the scripture is very frequently functional. We are adopted to function as sons. So whether you are a girl or a boy, in Christ you are to function as the Son of God. At the time of Jesus, of course, the overwhelming majority of sons ended up doing vocationally what their fathers did. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your father was a baker, you were a baker. That's the way it worked in those days. And similarly for women, the majority of them ended up doing what their mothers did. The whole notion that children can go off and choose their own profession and choose their own vocation was totally unheard of back then. And sonship is tied up with what you do. Your identity is tied up with who your father is. Do you recall Jesus' dispute with the Jewish people in John chapter 8? The people said that their father was Abraham. And on one level, they were telling the truth because genetically, Abraham was their father. But Jesus says, no, he's not your dad. Do you know how I know that? Because Abraham was a man of truth, a man of fidelity. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, but you're just trying to kill me. That shows who your father is. Your father is not Abraham. So they decided to get a little more spiritual, and they said, oh, okay, God is our father. And Jesus says, no, he isn't. Do you know how I know he's not your father? Because if God were your father, you would recognize who I am. But you're just wanting to kill me, and you're telling lies about me, and that shows who your father really is. You're the children of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. See, it's about function. It's not about genetics. If they act like the devil, then they are the children of the devil. If they act like God, then they are children of God. In John 5:19, we read, So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." You see, everything the Father does, Jesus does. He's the only Son, of course, who did everything the Father does. And we often fall in that respect. And Jesus was obedient, you see, as the suffering servant who obeyed his Father implicitly. And sonship and servanthood go hand in hand in the Scriptures. You cannot be one without the other. If you are a son, you are a servant. You serve your Father. In the end of Matthew, Jesus told a parable of the father who came to his two sons. To the one son, he said, "Go into the vineyard and work today." And he said, "Sure, Dad, I'll go," but he didn't go. Then he went to the second son. He said, "Go into the vineyard and work today." And he says, "Nah, I'm too tired. I'm not going to go." But then later repented and went. And the point of the parable, one of the points of the parable, is that a true son serves the Father. And sonship and servanthood go hand in hand. So if we have been adopted as sons of God, we are servants of God. And that, a very important point to remember about this, is that means that God is not the servant. God is not there to serve us, but we are there to serve him. And also along the lines of our sonship and our servanthood, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. We have become members of the divine family. We have a new name, and we have a new nature, and we have a new function. We are called sons of God, and we have communicated to us that divine nature. We are to be holy because our Father is holy. We are to practice righteousness because the Son is the Son of righteousness. And we are to serve God in complete obedience and trust as servants. And this is a fact that is worthy of praise. In Christ, I no longer act as a son of Adam, but I act as a son of God. Not only has my name changed, but my nature has changed and my purpose has changed. And this was a fact that caused Paul to shout out in praise. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been chosen and adopted to the praise of his glorious grace. Secondly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been redeemed and forgiven. Verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The term translated redemption here occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and it means to release or to deliver from a state of slavery by the payment of a ransom price. And hence we have in Matthew 20:28, says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." The emphasis of the text, the fact of it, the redemption, caused Paul to praise. And it is that we have redemption right now. Of course, redemption in the Scriptures is presented in threefold. First, it's a past event. Hebrews 9, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The cross of Christ brought our redemption. We were redeemed. But it's also a present event, which is the meaning here in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. We have it right now. It's also a future tense, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. For our redemption draweth nigh. Listen, it is a sure thing. We have been redeemed. We are redeemed, and we are going to be redeemed. We are going to be redeemed because we are now redeemed. And we are now redeemed because Jesus has already redeemed us. What relief! What joy! The ransom price was paid. It was sufficient. The wrath of God satisfied. Can I hear an amen or a hallelujah? Note again here that our redemption is inseparable from Jesus. Verse 7 again. In Him we have redemption. Thus, apart from Jesus, there is no redemption, period. And that's a great thing to know. Note also that we are redeemed from the slavery of sin. It says, through His blood. Our redemption is secured not by our blood, but by His blood, as a ransom in place of ours. It is possible only via a substitutionary sacrifice, an atoning ransom that propitiates the righteous wrath of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Does anybody know how it finishes? So glorify God. Isn't that an amazing thing? And this is exactly what Paul is telling us. You have been bought with a price, a substitutionary price, a blood of someone that was worthy to die in our place and to bring us our redemption. And that is something that we need to know to lead us to praise. So glorify God. Listen, this means that the blood of Christ, or the means is the blood of Christ, and the result is our freedom. We've been redeemed. We have redemption through His blood. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by Christ's sacrificial, violent death on our behalf. Jesus paid the price. We are set free. Let that sink in a moment. We're set free. We're no longer slaves. We're set free. The result, again, as verse 7 continues on, is that we have received the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, some translations say forgiveness of our sins. And in other words, this is not freedom to be released from any and every restraint, but it is freedom from sin. The biggest problem in our world today is sin. It has infected every aspect of life. And the only solution to the problems of this life is a deliverance from sin. If you look at 2:1 again, how many times do we have to go there? Maybe we'll begin to understand. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in sins. Our problem is sins. We need to be delivered from sins. And by His ransomed blood, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. There is deliverance. The Bible uses actually three different words, sin, trespasses, and transgressions. Very quickly, just to give you a little lesson in the differences between the three. To sin is to fail to do what is expected of us. God has a standard of righteousness, which is Christ, and we are expected to reach that standard. But because we fail to meet that standard, and what is expected of us, we sin. To trespass is actually to cross the line, to step over the boundary to where we don't belong. And spiritually, it is claiming what belongs only to God. We claim to be gods. We're gods of our own lives. We want to be in charge of things. We want to be the sovereign who rules over ourselves. And a transgression is simply a violation of the law. Together, sin. And we need to be delivered from it. Adam and Eve were created the image bearers of God. When they woke up in the morning, their only thought was God. And God was the center of their existence. And because they were in harmony with God, they were in harmony with one another. They loved Him truly, and their Creator was the center of their being. And sin was introduced. And now each of them wanted to become like God. Each one thought himself or herself as the beginning of all things, the center of the universe. They have transgressed, they have trespassed into the territory that belongs only to God. They claim godhood. And now, because I am the center of the universe, not only must God serve me, but every other human being needs to serve me. And there is idolatry. And there is the beginning of offenses. Greed, malice, one-upmanship, rape, racism, violence, war. All because I say I will be God. That is sin. And we need to be delivered. And sin leads to death. And it leads to slavery. But we have received redemption. The forgiveness of sin. Do you understand that? The holy God says, I forgive you. And all of this immeasurable benefit is, according to the end of verse 7, if you see it there, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished on us his grace, his wisdom, his understanding. That is, he not only lavishes on us the grace that we need for forgiveness, but he lavishes upon us the grace that we need to understand what is going on, to live right. And he pours out upon us the wisdom and the understanding to perceive his grace and to delight in it and to grasp it by faith. That is what is meant in 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And all the marvelous truth that is contained in our redemption stirs our heart, commands our gratitude, moves our lips, our pens, our voices in shouts of praise to our God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been redeemed and forgiven to the praise of his glorious grace. So thirdly, we see in the text then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been shown God's mystery. This sounds like an odd thing at first. Does it really fall into the same category as redemption and forgiveness and election and adoption? Verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The grace of God by which we were and are and shall be redeemed in Christ has brought us to another blessing, namely the revelation of God's will. We have been shown God's mystery. Have you ever noticed this word mystery in the New Testament? Some translations render it secret thing and or something like that. Have you ever noticed it there? It means, in most of its 27 or 28 occurrences, it means something like this. That which is hidden in times past and is now disclosed or now revealed. Something that is hidden but now is revealed. It was a mystery because in the past it was hidden. But it is no longer a mystery because in the present it is revealed. The interesting thing about the gospel is that not only was it a mystery hidden and now revealed, but it actually was a promise in the past that has now been fulfilled. If you look at the last verses of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, and quickly turn there if you want to follow me there. Romans 16, 25 to 27. Here we again, we have a words of praise. It's a doxology. Paul is singing this out to the Lord. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. So the subject is the gospel here. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So that which has been hidden in the past is now revealed. Verse 26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known. So it is hidden in times past, now revealed, and his revelation is being made known through the Scriptures. Well, so far, that doesn't sound like something that would compel us to praise. So what else is there involved in this? Let me see if I can put it this way. When Jesus was finally arrested, and when he was hanging there on the cross, did the 11 disciples at that point, they were hiding in the upper room, and were they hiding up there saying, I can hardly wait till Sunday? Were they doing that? You know what happened on the Sunday, right? The resurrection. That's not what they did. See, they weren't expecting the resurrection. It wasn't revealed to them. Don't we believe that Christ's sacrifice was foretold in the Old Testament? Of course we do. Isn't it bound up in all of those sacrifices that of lambs again and again and that they had to do? And don't they point forward to the death of Christ? Were the disciples so thick that they couldn't see it? And what about Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement? Didn't they grasp that and see the symbolism? Didn't they understand Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant? Didn't Jesus explain it over and over again to them? But it was hidden. It was there in the text, but it was hidden. And part of the hiddenness was bound up in their own inability to understand. That's why after the resurrection, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24:25, he turns to the disciples and he says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets spoke concerning me. They didn't understand it. Some of it was wisely hidden by God himself in types and symbols. That's why the Bible can portray this gospel as that which has been announced in the past in Scripture and now is fulfilled, and that which was hidden in the past but is now revealed. That is what God purposed to do in Christ has now been made known to us. It's revealed to us. We understand God's purposes in the coming of Christ better than Isaiah, better than King David, better than Abraham, better than Ezekiel, better than John the Baptist. Not because we are wiser or any better than, but because we live on this side of the cross. There is a sense in the New Testament of the immense privilege of having an insight and a grasp of the things that the Old Testament saints only saw. And they only saw in figures. They saw in symbol-laden structures. They saw us pointing forward. But they didn't have it unpacked as we have got it, living on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul saw that as a tremendous privilege. To have been born at a time after the death of Christ, to be able to understand the Scriptures. To be able to see Christ in the Old Testament. To be able to understand the symbolism and the visions and the prophecies and how they were promises of the Savior fulfilled in Christ. We can sort of see this illustrated in Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus came to Peter and to the disciples and he said to them, Who do people say that I am? They said what the people thought, and so he turned to them and said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very true. And then Jesus says to them 4 verses later, he says, Now let's go to Jerusalem where I will suffer, where I will die. But in 3 days I'll come back to life. And Peter says, No, never. There is no room in my theology for a crucified Christ, for a dead Messiah. He didn't understand. But we do. Because every Christian today lives on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And through the focal point of these great events, we see things that were there all along that some people just did not see. And Peter talks about this in his first book as well. And what exactly is this mystery? And I think this adds to what it is that caused Paul to be amazed. Look at verse 9. It is a mystery about God's will and purpose. God willed and purposed and set forth in Christ, that is, he determined all along, now verse 10, as a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things in him. God had a plan that was fulfilled in Christ. And it was only after the resurrection of Christ that we have been revealed to understand the fullness of the plan. God had determined from before the foundation of the world that he would elect a people to be his inheritance as a plan for the fullness of time. That is, until time is fulfilled or completed. In other words, at the end of this age, when we will all unite, when all things will be united in Christ, when he will renew all things in the new heaven and the new earth. And Paul expounds this mystery in the rest of the book of Ephesians in chapters 3 and chapters 5. And he tells us that the great aspect of the mystery of the gospel is that if you just stick to the Old Testament, it sounds like it's only for Jews. And he says, no, it's only for believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It is by faith, not by nationality. There is only one plan of redemption. There is only one object in God's plan of redemption. It is the church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from every nation. I look out here this evening and I see many nations represented. And this is a wonderful thing. And this is something to praise God for. That God has opened the gospel all along. The plan has been from the beginning that it should include all people from every nation. And he has called you because he chose you and he adopted you and he redeemed you and he forgave you and he opened to you the mystery of his will and he included you in that mystery. And that was the cause of praise and worship. It is not Israel and the church, if I can speak prophetically. It is the church and only the church. And maybe if we had to have been living with Paul to really understand and appreciate this fact. Because in the first century, a first century Gentile who was despised by the Jews, what a joy it is to know that God included them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been shown God's high mystery. Have you ever thanked God for that? Now you understand. And fourth and last, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are God's chosen possession. Verse 11 and following. In him, this is the ESV, it reads, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the ESV here does not capture the true meaning of the verb. The NIV, I think, is better, which reads, in him we were also chosen. It's better. The New English Translation, I think, has it best. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. See, literally, the verb that is here, which means chosen by lot. Now, it's not talking about election specific, as in verse 4, that he chose us before the creation of the world. But this is a different word, and it has this idea of lot. So we think, well, maybe it was God gambling? Was he throwing the dice? And if it turned up with all of our names on it, and whatever name came up, that's how he chose. That's not what it's meaning here. But it has the ascent of being allotted or belonging to, in possession of. It's Old Testament language that we see in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, where we are told the Lord's possession is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. And so what it is telling us here in verse 11 is that God chose us to be his inheritance. We belong to God. If you have an inheritance, you own the inheritance. It belongs to you. We are God's inheritance. We are his allotment, is literally how it goes. We have been chosen as God's possession. And there's tremendous meaning behind this. We have been chosen as God's possession. We belong to God. It means that we were made to be an inheritance, namely God's inheritance, belonging to God. The phrase there, continuing in the verse, having been predestined, reminds us again of our adoption in verse 5, that we belong to God. We were chosen by him to belong to him, as parents choose a baby or a child to adopt. So in a sense, it is another way of referring to our election. We were deliberately chosen beforehand. We have been adopted. We have been allotted to God, and we are allotted to him as his inheritance. In other words, there has been a legal drafting, and the will states that we belong to God. And whatever the will says is done. And the we here in verse 11 is the same as the us in verse 3. Now, the question that we have to ask is, who is the we in verse 12? For you see, in verse 12, the we here cannot refer to all Christians. It says, in him we have been obtained as an inheritance. That is, in him we, all of us, were allotted as God's possession, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of God's glory. Now, I know that there are some commentaries that would disagree with me here, but there are many that also agree, and so I have to give it to you the way I understand it. In the context, the we who were the first to hope in Christ clearly means that there is a second group. Another group, which becomes clear to us in verse 13, in him you. So there's the we who first hope, and then there's the you who, by hearing the gospel, respond to it and come to Christ and now are to the praise of his glory. Do you see it? The we in verse 12 refers to we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ, and the you in verse 13 are the Gentiles who come to Christ. He's further amplifying this mystery aspect of the church, that we as believing Jews were the first to hope, but then God opened it to you as believing Gentiles, so that together we are the church. Together we are the praise and the glory of God. Together, united in Christ, all the nations of the world will lift their voices in praise to God. So praise be to God because we have been claimed as God's possession. We belong to God. We have been allotted to him. And what is the evidence of this claim? Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until all of us acquire possession of it. We have been allotted and sealed. We Jewish believers and you Gentile believers, when we believed, we were sealed. You see, we have been stamped with a seal. And all of this took place in our lives when we actually heard the gospel and when we believed. The sealing doesn't come later. It comes at the moment of our salvation and our conversion. That is, the believing and the being stamped with a seal are all part of the same thing. We don't use seals today. And I'm not talking about the seals up in northern Canada, the animals that, you know what I mean. I'm talking about those stamps where they take a blob of wax and they put a stamp on it. It's a seal to indicate ownership. Suppose in our culture, the closest thing that we have to that type of a seal that shows ownership would be the branding of our cattle, of our animals. And what that means is that we have marked them out as ours. And thus they have come under our protection. We have marked them out as being owned by us. Ownership, protection, control, that's the idea here. We're God's chosen possession, allotted and sealed. And what Paul is saying here is that we were elected before the creation of the world, but it was when we heard the gospel and believed that we were allotted to God as his possession. And the fact that we are allotted to God means that on his part, he has stamped us as his. He has sealed us. We are allotted to him. He owns us. He has sealed us. He has marked us out as his. We are protected by him and are marked out for him and by him. That's what the seal is all about. And that means we cannot be disowned. We cannot be disinherited. We belong to him. He will never put us away and turn from us. And what is the actual seal? According to the verse, is what? The promised Holy Spirit. You see, the blessings are not only mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, but they include the Holy Spirit. And that's a marvelous thing, I think. They come to us from the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit himself dwells within us. And when the Spirit of God dwells within us, the presence of God is there. And to put it in biblical terminology, God is tabernacling in us, which means that we are what? The temple of God. That God would dwell a man and a woman. What a thought. In verse 14, the same Holy Spirit tells us is the down payment or the pledge or the guarantee of our promised inheritance awaiting at the consummation. Now, there are two ideas that can be included here. One is that we have an inheritance that is guaranteed for us, and the Spirit guarantees that. The other is, again, in the idea of the context that we are God's inheritance, is that it's guaranteed that God will receive his inheritance, which is us. You see? In giving the Holy Spirit to us, God is not simply promising us our final inheritance, but actually providing us with a foretaste of it, even if it is in a small fraction of that future endowment, understanding that we, in fact, are the inheritance that belongs to God. He's going to get what belongs to him. He will be our God. We will be his people. He chose us. He adopted us. We have been made fit for heaven. We belong to him, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. He will not lose a single one of whom he has chosen. It is a done deal, guaranteed to happen, because we have God's Spirit who will not only make sure it happens, but will protect us and provide the grace that we need along the way. It's the new covenant promise in giving us the Spirit, God will be our God and we will be his people. He has marked us out. He owns us. We're his. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are God's possession, allotted to him, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are chosen and adopted. We are redeemed and forgiven. We are included in the mystery. We are God's possession, allotted and sealed. This sentence doesn't make any sense the way I wrote it here. Let me see if I can get the idea. Oh, yes. Now that you know what they are, does it not stir your soul? Does it not move your heart in praise and thanksgiving? We saw the motivation to praise, the Father, the God himself, the elements of praise, spiritual blessings that belong to the eternal kingdom, chosen and adopted, redeemed and forgiven, included in the mystery, God's possession allotted and sealed. And the third, and this is where we will end, the goal of our worship, the goal of our praise. The end of verse 14, the very last phrase, to the praise of his glory. Now, we've seen this before, and I've told you that it is one long sentence of praise, but look at it again. Our election and our adoption in verse 6 is to the praise of his glorious grace. Our redemption, our forgiveness of sins, our privilege of being revealed and being part of the mystery, our hope in Christ, verse 12, is to the praise of his glory. Our guarantee that we belong to God and will make it to the new heaven and the earth, verse 14, is to the praise of his glory. As the meaning of these truths began to sink into Paul's mind, his only response was to worship God by giving him what? Giving him what? Say it. Say it. Praise. Now this last phrase, to the praise of his glory, is actually a very difficult phrase to translate it, to translate, because there's no verb in it. And we have a verb by the way we do it, but there's no verb at all. There's a sense in which the immediate verse is saying it is guaranteed that we will be God's inheritance and God's possession and also God's praise. That we are God's praise. But there is also the sense that because we will be God's inheritance possessed by him, that we should give him praise. We are God's praise and we give him praise. I personally think that the literary genius of this text means both. So that in terms of the immediate verse, we are God's praise possession. And in terms of the whole sentence from all 12 verses, all of the blessings swell up in us to give God praise. If we look at the phrase again, to the praise of his glory, I think it's interesting that it does not say that we give him glory, but that we are the praise of his glory. All of these great truths, these great doctrines, they lead us into the praise of his glory. In other words, everything that we have looked at tonight is a reflection of who God is. God always appears in his creation, in this part of creation, in a cloud and in glory. Moses couldn't see God's face to face, but he saw the glory of the cloud. Jesus on the transformation and the Mount of Transfiguration was taken up and the cloud of God's glory came upon him. His glory, his divine quality, his splendor, his glorious presence is represented in that. And it's very hard to understand and to define scripturally. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the mystery, the gospel, the church, the plan, the seal, they're all wonderful because they are part of who he is. They reflect his glory. They reflect his nature, his good godliness, his wonder, his mysteriousness. The glory is a culmination of the excellence of God's character, the fullness of his attributes, and is something that we can never fully comprehend, but before which we can only stand in awe and worship. And just as the gifts are a foretaste of what is ours to come, and just as the Spirit is a foretaste of the full presence of God in the future, so our praise is weak and infantile and partial. But one day it will grow into the great praise and great worship of his glory when we see him face to face. And the point of this text as a sentence of praise is that our worship grows as we get to know our God. Paul has come full circle. He started out with the knowledge of God as being the means of praise and worship, and he ends with, it is because of his glory revealed, who he is, reflected in what he has done, that our hearts worship him. And all of you, I'm certain, are come to church having come into the family of God, it is your heart's desire to worship God, to glorify God, to make your lives worthy of him, to live in a manner which would cause God praise and glory. Isn't that right? This is how you do it. It's not waiting until we have to call God to enter our circumstances. God, I injured my back. I need you to relieve the pain. I need you I'm healed. Praise God. You see, in that way, God is the servant, and we are the master, because we only come to God when we need him. And there are times when we do need to come to God because we have needs. But to be a true worshiper of God is to know him. And in knowing him, the mind stirs the soul, which moves the heart. If I can make a quick note here about music. Music is not worship. Music is a beautiful tool that helps us to sing. And singing is part of what we do as churches. And in the book of Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul says that when you gather together, sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, whatever all that means. But one of the things that God did when he gathered his churches, we sing. What do we sing? What do we sing? It's the truths that are taught in his word. It's the things that we learn about God and we put them to music. We write them down first as poetry. So some of you have the gift of poetry. When you're studying your word, translate it into a poem. Bring the church and say, Pastor, let me read this poem, how God has blessed me and how I want to praise him through it. Some of you will be so gifted that you'll take that poem and you'll put music to it. And the music will enhance the words that are being said there. And all of it is to enable us to be able to lift our hearts towards God in praise and worship, so that we worship him not only in spirit, in mind, but in soul and in heart, the center of our emotions. But when we use music to move the heart, we bypass the mind. And all we have done is created an atmosphere of worship. And that's why I said to you last week in my introduction that it seems that in the church today, we have become worshipers of worship and not worshipers of God. And if we are to come back to being true worshipers, we need to know him. We need to know who God is. And the place where God is revealed is in the Holy Scriptures. And it is there as we study, we need to ask the question every time we read the Word of God, what does this teach me about God? And then pray it back to him. I won't take the time, but I did have it in my notes here to pray back these 12 verses to God. You can do it. Whenever you read the Scriptures and it tells you something about God, pray it back to him in praise and in worship. Well, I will end there. I did have four other pages in my conclusion. No, I scratched three of them off, so